I forgot to press the record button. We are going to begin a study on the Beatitudes. Also, I'm sorry I didn't announce the topic before. It wasn't my intention to keep you in the dark, but that's what happened. So, anyway, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we are going to read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, I'm obviously not going to get through all of the Beatitudes tonight. I'm going to start with an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and you can think of this as kind of concentric circles. We're going to start with the broad overview, and then we're going to focus in a little bit on the Beatitudes and an introduction to them, and then we're going to start putting dots in that smaller circle as we go through each Beatitude. So the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure you're familiar. This is the beginning, if not the first, then one of the first sermons that Jesus ever preached publicly. This is after, if you remember, his temptation in the wilderness by the devil. He comes back to Galilee. Everybody hears that he is in Galilee, and he sees that he has many disciples. He says, seen the multitudes. He goes up to a mountain, or we would probably think of it more as a very large hill, and he gives this sermon. It is the longest recorded sermon in the New Testament. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in this sermon, he gives what commentators have called a manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven that he's saying is at hand is all about? And so we have this Sermon on the Mount where he outlines what the kingdom of heaven is, who are its citizens, what are its guidelines, who will be in, who will be out. All of those things are the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's the broader picture. And that smaller picture we're going to focus in on is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are given to the disciples and to the Jews. And this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, we're not just talking about the 12 disciples. We're talking about a broader group of disciples. But it wasn't just people who were at that time considered Christ followers. And it wasn't just those who were considered not Christ followers. This was to both his disciples and to a larger crowd. And so, as we've already talked about it, he covers what it means to be, to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And especially in the Beatitudes, he shines a light on the erroneous teachings of the Pharisees. He goes and he points out to these people who are listening to him, who, remember, are Jews, so they've probably sat under many synagogue worships. They've had many times where they sat under the rabbi's teaching, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or what have you. They grew up in that culture. And so he shines a light on the erroneous teachings that they had. Now, they're not all wrong. He is not saying everything you heard is completely wrong. Remember, further on in this, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's saying that they already know a lot of these things. And so in that, he is calling to their minds that they learned these things, but they have learned them wrongly. And so we see the true error of the Pharisees, and that is that they were not like Jesus, and they did not see their need of a Savior. They took these doctrines that they cared about. They took this teaching that God had given them, and instead they turned it into, these are the things that we need to do to become holy. And Jesus says, no. Here are the things that will make you holy, happy, blessed. And so we get the Beatitudes. I wanted to say the blessed attitudes, but that is true. But I will say that when we see the word the Beatitudes, that does come from the Latin. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin. If somebody here who's better at Latin wants to pronounce the word that sounded like beatitude, that now we translate it as beatitude, they can. But the word means blessed. So these are the blessed. So we come to the structure of the Beatitude. Each Beatitude begins with this word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And this word means to be divinely happy. It means to be divinely happy. There are other words that we translate as blessed in the New Testament that mean to speak well of, to talk well about, but this means to be divinely happy. And I will explain what that means now. This happiness, this blessedness, is not from the thing itself, but what Christ gives through that thing. And so the Beatitude tells us who is the recipient of divine grace. The Beatitude tells us who is the recipient of divine grace. So these Beatitudes, all of them, become the description of a Christian. The distinguishing marks of a true child of God. So all Christians have these marks. These Beatitudes are not a menu. You don't go and say, oh, I think today I'm going to order up some mournfulness. Or today I'm going to go and order up some poor in spirit. No, these are things that you are. These are things that you are in Christ. And these things are not just for all who are in Christ, but everyone who is in Christ must have these things. If you are sitting here today in Christ, you must have these things. Now, that is a very strong statement to say that every single follower of Christ, every true follower of Christ, has every one of these attitudes. So we must note that these are not, that the Christian, all true Christians, will have these attributes to some degree. And what that means is that we should look for the presence of these attitudes, not the perfection of these attitudes. If you are baking an apple pie, you need all the ingredients, But the first time you bake an apple pie, I'm guessing you're not going to make it as well as your grandma made it. Well, we need every single ingredient to be a true Christian. But we are not, in this life, going to achieve the perfection that Christ achieved, that God has in this life. We are going to have sin. Even Moses, who is called the meekest man in the world, was still the man who struck the rock a second time instead of speaking to it as God commanded him to. We all have remaining sin. We all have corruption. And so these attitudes are not things that you are going to have perfectly. So, the structure of these Beatitudes, they are not an agenda that we are to say, oh, we don't have these things and we're going to go do them. They are not things that only certain Christians have, but they are for every single Christian. So they apply to all of us sitting here tonight, and we can all hopefully gain from going over them. All right, so with that introduction behind us, let's move on to the actual blessed attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So obviously the first thing we need to do is know what poor in spirit is, and the way that everybody who I've read has dealt with this is first saying what it's not. And so I'm going to start by telling you what poor in spirit is not. What is not? What does it not mean to be poor in spirit? And the first thing it does not mean is physical poverty. This is not having enough goods or enough gifts or enough the right circumstances. It is not having enough money to eat or things like that. This is not asceticism, as some people would call it, being so poor that you have nothing in this world. This is also not, being poor in spirit, is not nervousness. It is not a lack of courage. It is not being so unsure of yourself that you're unable to ever talk about your faith. And it is not a performance. This is not an outward act. We know this because we see Jesus combating the Pharisees who outwardly were very, very, well, tried to be very humble and look very self-abased. But this is an inward thing. And the way I thought of illustrating this is, if any of you have ever had a dog, we had a dog, her name was Missy, she was a good dog, but every time I would get some good food, like some meat on my plate, then she would come and she would give me just this most pitiful look in her eyes. She'd just look at me and like, if you don't give me one morsel of food, I am going to literally drop dead on the ground right now. That was an act. I knew that her bowl was sitting right upstairs and she could go get food anytime she wanted to. It was an outward act to try and convince me of something. That wasn't true. Well, you can convince somebody, another human being, that you are outwardly very poor in spirit. You are outwardly so self-abased. Oh, I'm nothing. Oh, I don't mean anything. Oh, you know, I have nothing. You know, we are reformed. We know about total depravity. It is very easy to say, I'm totally depraved. But you can say all of that outwardly and not truly inwardly believe it. And so poor in spirit is not merely an outward thing, but fundamentally in the heart. And then the last thing it is not something that is present outside of the kingdom of God. If you are not a Christian, you cannot truly have this. I ran across a quote while I was reading for this, and it's from the Dalai Lama. And you would think of that as somebody who would be very worldly wise, who would be very humble, who would know what they're talking about, but they say this: with realization of one's own potential and self-confidence in one's ability, one can build a better world. Now, that sounds like a good statement, but notice that the focus is all on me, all on building up my own confidence, realizing my potential. There's no mention of poor in spirit. And so, this being poor in spirit is something that is not found except in the kingdom of God, in the hearts and minds of Christians. So poor in spirit, what does it mean? Well, Thomas Watson says that poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and see no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. We are wholly dependent on God. And we need to recognize that we are wholly dependent on God. Until you have emptied yourself, you cannot go to Christ for fullness. And Christ is telling them that here, that they need to be poor in spirit to be of the kingdom of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Happy is the man who has been down in the pit and discovered that he is a beggar before God." A beggar before God. That is poor in spirit. People conscious of their bondage, empty, powerless. They are nothing, have nothing. And this is such a clear turn from the world with their be yourself, with your self-confidence, with your build yourself up, self-expression, self-assurance, self-reliance. It is the complete opposite of the world. A couple of scriptural examples of this. If you'll turn to Luke 18, turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, this is probably familiar to you. It is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we're going to read together verses 9 through 14. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess,' and the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" It is a clear, clear picture of this beatitude. We are to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." The second passage I'd like you to turn to illustrate this beatitude is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And this was striking to me because it shows that the ones who do not think they are poor in spirit are the ones who are truly poor. Those who think that they are not poor in spirit, that they have something, are the ones who truly poor, who are truly poor. And so this is John writing to the church at Laodicea. We're in verse 14 through 21. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If you skip down to verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they had what they needed. I don't know if this is merely physical riches or that they thought that they were so spiritually rich, so spiritually better off that they didn't need anything. But they thought that they had what they needed. They were not poor in spirit. But he says instead, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the state of someone who is not poor in spirit. So, how do you know if you are poor in spirit? How do you know if you have this poorness in spirit? It's one thing to say, yes, I know that doctrine well. Poor in spirit, totally depraved, nothing but God. But this is something that is personal to each of us. Can you say with the hymnist Horatio Spafford, who, not sure if you're familiar with him, but he's the one who was going to go on a journey to England, and his wife and children went ahead of him, and his children passed away on the trip. And after that, he writes that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," in just a very sad, sad place. But he says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That is the heart attitude of one who is poor in spirit. Nothing else matters but that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. I am poor in spirit before God. Well, that is a sobering thing, but this also, remember, is a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These words sound as if they describe the owners of nothing, but these are the owners and heirs of everything. This wonderful kingdom that Christ has prepared, that we will enter into if we are Christians, is the kingdom we will enter into because of this being poor in spirit. If you don't have this poorness of spirit, or if you are struggling to think about this, and I know that as I was thinking about this and preparing this, I thought, am I poor in spirit? Do I really have that attitude? And just, I reminded myself, and I'll say it as many times as I need to, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. If you don't have this poor in spirit, then go to God. Go to Christ. He says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find. Not ask and you might receive, seek and you might find. Knock and the door might be opened. But ask and you shall receive. All right. Beatitude number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As with the first beatitude, this is just completely, completely contrary to the world around us. The world's whole premise for life is that mourning is something to avoid. how many things do we have that help us to avoid mourning, that help us to avoid sorrow? We try and keep it as far away from us as we are as possible. We have specific buildings for nursing homes and specific buildings for funerals where we go and we have the funeral and then we come back. We don't have to think about it. And I'm not here to critique our culture. I just do think that this world is very set on avoiding being sad. I don't think you need to do much more than go on Facebook to see that there are thousands and thousands of how to get yourself out of feeling sad, but not one that tells you how to mourn correctly. So mourning is contrary to this world. And so mourning, consistent with this theme, is a spiritual mourning. It's not just being sad. We can be sad. We know how to be sad. But this is a spiritual sorrow. It's not a country song. It's not, oh, I lost this and that, and poor me, woe is me, I'm so sad. This is not an artificial sorrow. Kids, if you've been fighting with your brother or sister or something like that, and your parent comes to you and says, now go say you're sorry, is your attitude really one of sorrow? Just speaking from experience, when I was fighting with my brothers, we'd fight and we'd have this huge disagreement and go say you're sorry. Sorry. That was about the tone of it. And you know I didn't mean it. It was not an outward sorry. Sorry, it was not an inward sorry. It was an outward sorry. Well, the same with mourning. You can cry. You can affect a very dour or sad demeanor throughout your entire life. But that is only an outward thing. This mourning is inward. And this sorrow is over sin. This sorrow is over sin. The sin we see around us, and most especially the sin that we see within us. This real sorrow in sin must precede a true joy in Christ. There is a sorrow that does not lead to Christ. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There is a sorrow, there is a sadness that does not lead to Christ. But this sorrow over our sins points us to Christ. And if this is happening, this does mean that the Spirit is working in the believer. Our initial sorrow over sin, and I'm here talking about the first time you were truly sorry for your sin, is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, an inaugural sorrow. If you're familiar with that word, it means the beginning of a reign or the beginning of an era. It inaugurates the Christian's life, a sorrow over sin, which points you, as this passage says, to salvation, a godly grief which produces and will produce repentance. And I hope that we all have that here tonight. But this sorrow, this mourning, doesn't stop there. This is not a, well, I had my sorrow, I had my mourning, so I'm good. I'm a Christian, I'm covered, you know, I can be happy for the rest of my life. I don't need the sorrow anymore. No, we need to continue to mourn over the remaining sin in ourselves, and it is right to sorrow over the sin that we see in the world. Not a bad thing to see sin, see people violating God's commandments. It is a good thing to see people violating God's commandments and be sorrowful over that fact. The blessing of this sorrow is comfort, for they shall be comforted. Christ gives comforting. The man who mourns is beginning repentance. And in repentance, there is comfort in Christ because of his justification for us, because of what he did on the cross. But the ultimate comfort, when we will not mourn again, we keep mourning as we see sin in our lives, we keep on mourning, but this ultimate comfort is the blessed hope that we will have in heaven. This doctrine makes us what Martin Lloyd-Jones called fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. Fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. We are not people who never have a care in the world. We are not people who don't want to talk about the sad things or be sad ourselves. We are not people who want to ignore our sin or call it a growth in grace opportunity. We are fundamentally serious about the sad and the sin in our lives. And we mourn over it. We take it to Christ. We repent of it. But then we are fundamentally happy because of this comfort in Christ. As a child of God, you can have that comfort, that blessed hope that Paul talks about in Romans 8. I would encourage you to go read that passage if you are ever feeling like you don't have the hope of Christ. It is wonderful. I won't read it now, but I'm tempted to. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When Alexander the Great stood at the border of the Persian Empire and entered in and marched 2,000 miles to India and did all of his conquering and solidified himself in the history books and ruled all the known world, how much meekness do you think he had? I'm guessing not a lot. He was bold. He was brash. He was self-confident. He was not meek. That is what the world thinks of meekness. But we have that is what the world thinks of those who will inherit the world, is that kind of person. But we see here that Jesus completely on the other side says meekness. Those who are meek will inherit the world. Now again, we have to say with this word meek, what it does mean and what it does not mean. So meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. This is not moral bendiness. This is not, I'm just going to go along to get along. I'm going to try and fly beneath the radar. If I'm at work and the boss does something I don't like, I'm not going to say anything. If my friends are sinning, I'm just going to try and fit in. That is not meekness. That is weakness. That is not going along with the word of God. Meekness is instead a spirit of patience and humility. And meekness is one of those words that the disciples who were listening to Jesus would have been familiar with. And they would have been familiar with it because of Psalm 37. So if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 37. I will just quickly read it. It says in verses 10 and 11, "In just a while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So they were familiar with this concept of meekness. So what meek meant to them, and here I am relying on commentators to tell me what meek means, but they basically use five English words to describe what meekness is. The first is patience. The meek are patient. They wait on others. They are patient with others' failings. They wait on the Lord. The second is contentment. They are content. And why should they complain? If they are lowly of spirit, they are poor in spirit, if they mourn over their sin, then they will be content with what God has given them. The third is humble or humility. They are fundamentally humble people, not puffed up, not trying to make a name for themselves, not trying to prove how great they are. They are humble. The fourth word is gentle or gentleness. They are a gentle people. They will take care with those brothers and sisters who need it. They will be kind to those around them. And the last is forgiving. They are forgiving. If we have been forgiven, if you are poor in spirit and you are mournful over your sin, how can you not be forgiving of others? If Christ has forgiven you, how can you not also forgive others? So this meekness does flow, and I've already been talking about it, so I should have made it clear. This meekness does flow from the first two of these Beatitudes. So you see, not only is it essential that the Christian has all of these in Christ, but they flow one to another. These first two attitudes focused on ourselves and the meek. This next one brings us into the realm of not only ourselves, but of others. What is the Christian in relationship to others, one who is in Christ? Well, we have set out for ourselves, thankfully, some very good examples of meekness. And I'll just mention a couple very quickly, but we have Moses. Moses, who in Numbers 12:3 is called the meekest man in the earth. The meekest man in the earth, and this comes from when his brother and sister were mad at him, and his sister berates him and yells at him, and instead of doing anything, he falls down and he prays. And he could have, he had the right to yell back at her, get mad, get angry. I am the Lord's apostle. Not apostle, I'm sorry. I am the Lord's messenger. But he didn't. He meekly fell down and he prayed. But the greatest example is, of course, Jesus. And in Matthew 12, just a couple chapters beyond this one, in verses 15 through 21, we get this beautiful description of who Jesus is from the Old Testament. And this is quoting, verse 15. "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The God-man who went as a lamb to the slaughter is the greatest example of meekness that we have ever had. Again, he is the only perfect example that we have ever had of someone who is meek. Notice that this doesn't stop Jesus from being bold and assertive. I am the Son of God, as he was, or not. He preached here the truth. He declared it very clearly, but he was humble, he was meek, he was kind. He had that patience, that humility, that gentleness, that forgiveness. Jesus is our greatest example. So we should try and be meek. Again, we're not going to fully achieve this in our life, but we should attempt to be like God, like Jesus, in being meek and humble, not caring what is thought of us, but caring what is thought of God. So how do the meek inherit the earth? If they are to inherit the earth, how so? There's no earthly way that we can see. But we see that they do inherit the earth, even presently, and they do that by contentment. This was Paul's attitude in Philippians when he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In this contentment is found all that we need for this present life. And in so, we inherit all the good that we need on this earth. Not according to the world, but according to Christ, according to the kingdom of heaven. And then, more fully and permanently, we inherit the world by birthright. We inherit the world by birthright. If you don't know what birthright is, it's what the Hebrews talked about. Their firstborn son got basically the father's possession and blessing. Well, we are called heirs in Christ. We will inherit the earth. Now, I am not going to pretend to know exactly how that is going to work out, but I do know that we will inherit the earth finally and completely in heaven. I'm not going to be able to explain exactly how that works, but I trust in Jesus that he will have the meek, those who are meek in him, inherit the earth. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of that. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we are heirs with Christ and we will inherit the earth. Are there any questions? All right. Well, we're only three through the Beatitudes, so we have more to cover. So I hope you'll come back next week if you want to talk to me about anything or have questions or I have said something incorrectly. Please feel free to talk to me about it. But as we go away, we see these first three marks of a Christian by the grace of Christ. A fundamental self-annihilation, poor in spirit, but a fundamental hope. A deep doctrine of sin sadness, but a high doctrine of joy in Christ. And a holy humility towards everyone because of what he has done. These can only be done through Christ, who commands and who blesses these attitudes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need so much grace to be able to achieve, even to start to achieve these blessings. Please bless us with that Spirit. I pray if there are any here who are not in the kingdom of heaven, that they would see their sin, that they would see that they are deeply in need of a Savior, and that they would cry out to you, and that you would save them. We pray for all those here who are trusting in you, that they would be reminded of these things they are to be in you, and that they would strive through your grace to live them out in their lives. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.